Amen. Near to the heart of God. Praise the Lord. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. That's what we want to be as we leave here tonight, near to the heart of God. John chapter 3. And shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word tonight. And Lord, we pray for those that are involved in the different cults, like with Mormonism, as we're discussing tonight. Lord, help us to always be ready with an answer from thy word to help thee see the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3 and verse 15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. As we just mentioned this morning, the Mormons do not believe that they have eternal life. They are striving for peace in this life. And then they hope to somehow progress to eternal life to the point when they die. So there's no assurance. As we've read here, verse 16, when we place our faith in Christ, we have, verse 15, eternal life. Verse 16, we have everlasting life. Well, there are several things here we've been looking at. We come to number 12, point 12, in the errors of Mormonism. The Book of Mormon teaches that man can become angels to the devil. Man can become angels to the devil. Let me read from the Book of Mormon. It's their book called Jacob chapter 3, verse 11. I quote, "O my brethren, hearken unto my words, arouse the faculties of your souls. Shake yourselves that you may awake from the slumber of death, and loose yourselves from the pains of hell, that ye may not become angels to the devil, to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So it says, loose yourselves from the pains of hell, that ye may not become angels to the devil. So they're teaching that lost people would become angels to the devil. When they go to hell, they become angels of the devil. Now, that's the opposite fallacy of those who teach that, well, good people die, go to heaven, and become angels. Like Hollywood sometimes tries to put that across, that, yeah, good people die, and they go to heaven and get their wings. They become angels. Well, saved people never become angels in heaven, and lost people never become demons in hell. People are people. Angels are angels, whether they're fallen angels or good angels. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now this point, and as I've been trying to say to you, this point is another natural outcome of false doctrine. You can never believe a false doctrine and isolate it. It always affects other things. So as we saw last time, their previous teaching we saw was that the devil, they believe, is the ruler of hell. You know, he's the king of hell. He torments everyone in hell. We saw that is not true. And this teaching is the natural outcome of that all those people then that go to hell would become the devil's demons. He would be in control of them. They're his subjects. Well, the devil is the god of this age, little g. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are what? Lost. In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So as we're out there on the street, we're holding those signs, we're preaching, we're singing, and those who are mocking, The God of this world hath blinded their minds. And they don't understand that what we're out there with is light, light for their souls. They don't understand that. As we mentioned last week, notice in Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, Satan is not going to be tormenting anyone in hell. He is there to be tormented himself. In Revelation 20, verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be what? Tormented day and night forever and ever. He's not the king of hell. The devil is not the king of hell. He is there to be tormented. As we saw last week too, in Matthew 25:41, that God created hell for the devil and his angels. It is a place of torment for the devil and his angels, and all those who rebel against God, like the devil, reject him, will be cast into the same place. So he's not the king. That's not his kingdom down there. His kingdom is right here. Boy, you don't have to look far to see. He's the king of it, do you? The billboards, the magazines, the advertisements. I mean, he's the prince of the power of the air. He just about controls all of TV. He just about controls all of the radio. But praise God, we can make music in our own hearts. Amen. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So notice in Luke 16, when I was talking to the Mormon fellows here this last week, they said to me that all people die and go to paradise. Oh, that's interesting. And this newer one was telling me, yeah, he says, you know, some people think they die and are tormented and all that. And I was thinking, when you're done talking, I'm going to show you you're wrong. And so he's saying, yeah, you know, some people believe, you know, when people die, you know, the bad people, you know, go to hell and are tormented. But he says, really, they go to paradise. When he was done, I said, let me show you something. Luke 16, verse 19. Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried in where? In hell. He lift up his eyes being in what? Torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am what? Tormented in this what? Flame. That doesn't sound too much like paradise to me. Does it to you? It sounds like torment, fire, and hell to me. Well, he didn't have an answer. The Bible is clear. Lost people die and go to hell and are tormented. So lost people do not die and become demons in hell, subjects under the devil. You know, the devil doesn't become their king. The devil is their God right now, little g. The devil is their God, the lost people, he is their God now. He takes them captive at his will, the Bible says, right now. But in hell, they're all going to be tormented. The devil and all the lost people. There's going to be no party. There's going to be, the devil's not going to be the king of hell. So in this passage here, as we've mentioned, saved people don't go to heaven and become angels. As we see here, the rich man in hell was a man in torment in hell. When it come to Lazarus went to in paradise. In Abraham's bosom, but Lazarus did not become an angel. Rich man, still a man in torment. Lazarus, still a man in paradise, in comfort. So, but you know, lost people have this idea that angels rule. Angels rule out there, you know, in the unseen realm. Angels rule. But that is not the case in eternity. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when we die and go to heaven, we are not going to be subjects to angels. They're not going to rule over mankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the who? The saints shall judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that what? Or who? We shall judge who? Angels. How much more things that pertain to this life?" So in eternity, angels are not going to judge us. Angels are not going to rule over us. We're not going to be their subjects. The Bible tells us here in verse 3 that one day we will judge angels. So that's a faulty thing that many people believe, is that the next step up for all of us is angels, and the next step down for the lost is they become demons. Not so. That is not true. Notice with me in Matthew 22, because some people might misinterpret Matthew 22, thinking that we become angels. Matthew 22 and verse 30. Matthew 22 and verse 30. And let's back up here just a little bit here. Actually, I guess we're going to do that in a moment. So we'll just read verse 30 for right now. Matthew 22, 30. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." It does not say we become angels, but that we are as the angels. In just a moment, we're going to see how we become like angels, how we become as the angels in heaven are. And the point of this passage is not that we become angels. The point of this passage is that we no longer have this type of family relationship. We are like the angels in that the angels do not marry or are given in marriage. And now let's read this passage and see what it says. Verse 23, Matthew 22, 23. "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, 'Master, Moses said if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her.'" You see, they were just mocking Jesus. This was no doubt totally fictitious, that one woman went through seven brothers. It's no wonder she died at the end. If you had seven husbands die on you, you'd probably be a little discouraged too. No doubt this was just a fictitious example that that a woman could have seven husbands and still have no children. But that's what they put forth. But the reason is because verse 23, they did not believe there was a resurrection. And so they were trying to put this across so that they would try to make Jesus' doctrine of the resurrection look ridiculous. Like, okay, Jesus, well, if there really is a resurrection of the dead and we really go to heaven, what would happen if someone actually followed the law of Moses and married all these people? I mean, in heaven, whose wife is she? Are these seven guys going to be duking it out in heaven? "Hey, she was my wife." "No, she was my wife." They thought they were making Jesus look silly. But verse 29, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So we don't become angels. We're just like angels in the sense that angels don't marry or are given in marriage. Angels don't have children. The heavenly relationship is not that way. And I know one time someone wrote in and was sad and saying that kind of makes me sad to think that way, that when we die and go to heaven, we're no longer married to our spouse. We no longer have, our immediate family relationship that we have now. And we're going to talk further about that in just a moment. But before I get off from this point, I want to go on to the next Mormon error, and I want to answer that for you in just a moment. But error number 13 we've discussed. Mormonism teaches that the earthly family continues in eternity. Mormonism does not teach what Matthew 22 teaches. Mormonism teaches that's why it's so important to get your marriage sealed in a Mormon temple, because your marriage continues on in heaven. Let me read the quote from, this is from the official Mormon website. This is from Doctrine and Covenants. And by the way, Mormons say they believe the Bible is Scripture, and they say they believe the Book of Mormon is Scripture. But they also say that they believe Doctrine and Covenants, another book, is Scripture, and the Pearl of Great Price, another book, is Scripture. So they've got an armload. So when they come to your house, your door, and you see they have a little satchel with books, you know why. They believe all four of those are Scripture. But anyway, in the Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 131, verses 1 through 4, and this is a portion of it, it says this: eternal life, or exaltation, is to live in God's presence and to continue as families. Let me read that again. Eternal life, or exaltation, is to live in God's presence and to continue as families. That's the exact opposite of what this teaches in chapter verse 30 right here. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, as I mentioned, this would make you sad. If you have a happy, loving home, this would naturally, in the natural sense, make you sad. But if you have a miserable home, like many people do in this world, this would make them happy. Oh, praise God! I don't have to put up with him in eternity. I don't have to put up with her in eternity. No more rebellious kids in eternity. They're not going to sass me anymore. They're not going to be my child. We're not going to have this type of relationship. Unhappy homes, they're probably happy about this, but stop and think. It may actually make you a little sad. You stop and think about it. Our walk is by faith. Our walk is by faith. Does God make anything worse in heaven than here? Take the streets. How many of you have ever ridden over a rough road? Anyone here? Talk about rough roads. Go to Haiti. I can understand why Brother Fred Wall has back trouble. I told him when I was down there, as we were traveling the roads to get to church, I says, Brother Wall, well, actually, he wasn't with us. His back was bad. He had to stay back. But when I got back there, I said, Brother Wall, I said, when I was a young man, we had what we called a dune buggy. It was a Volkswagen. We took the body off from it and shortened it up and put a roll bar on it, and we went around the fields with that thing. And I says, Brother Wall, I wouldn't, when we were young, we wouldn't even pick spots this rough to go over with that dune buggy. We would find a smoother trail, and if our trail got rough, we'd make a new trail in the fields. I says, this is terrible. I understand why he has back trouble. And sometimes in America the roads get bad. I mean, they get potholes in them, and then they try to patch them, and pretty soon, it's like cobblestone trying to go over them. Are the streets in heaven going to be like that? No. The streets in heaven are going to be better. Notice with me in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. They tarred the road, station road, recently, and some other ones you've told me about that you have to travel. They've tarred and fixed, but you know what? Even the best roads in America are nothing compared to the roads in heaven. Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the what? The height. The length, the breadth, and the height are what? Equal. So when you figure these out roughly, we're talking the distance from here to where the Wheelock are headed, Florida. The heavenly city is roughly from where we are down into mid-Florida, like 1,500 miles. I don't know how many miles it is. 15? Okay. That's just about what this is. So the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, is 1,500 miles long, down from here to Florida, the same wide, and the same high. Can you imagine a city that high? But that's what it's going to be like. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of what? Jasper. And the city was pure what? Gold, like unto clear glass. The city is pure gold. The walls are jasper. And the Bible talks here about jasper being clear as crystal. So you can imagine a high wall. And behind that high wall is a city of gold. Just can you imagine the brilliance of that city? 1,500 miles into the air. There was a building, I think it's the John, no, that's not. John Hancock building's in Chicago, isn't it? Okay, so it's not that one. There's a building out in Boston, I believe, and one of the tracks, or maybe, no, it's the Heaven Bible Course. I was doing some reading. And one of the buildings, maybe it's an insurance building out there, but anyway, it's a big building and it's all glass. And they said it just kind of disappears into the sky because it's all mirror glass and it just reflects the clouds in the sky. So they said it just kind of disappears into the sky because it reflects it. Can you imagine the glory of heaven that high in the sky? It's going to be amazing. What a city. Verse 19, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. You know, normally the foundations on our homes are not the most pretty thing, are they? I mean, normally they're just gray, dull cement. Or on older homes, we had a home where the foundation was stones, just cemented together. So normally it's not the prettiest part of a house. But these are gems. Even the foundation is beautiful. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Brother Bob has installed many gates in his day, but probably not a gate of pearl. That'd be an expensive gate. Gates are pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure what? Gold. As it were what? Transparent glass. It's clean. It's a clean street. Have you ever seen a dirty street? Sure you have. I've been thinking as we come to church, the tarred apron out there, the stones, you know, just the gravel just kind of works its way out there. And I think many times, boy, I need to get a broom and just sweep that up there. But this street, it's not only gold. We're not talking about tar. We're talking about gold. But like, as it were, transparent glass, it's clean. It's shiny. Can you imagine a road like that? You know, sometimes especially in the hot summer, you look ahead on the road and sometimes it'll get that, it looks wet ahead because of the heat. And I'll have to have one of these teachers explain that to you. But anyway, as you look ahead and the waves of the heat just make it look wet to our eyes. But the streets in heaven are gold, like transparent glass. Verse 22, and I saw no temple there, and for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the what? The sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did what? Lighten it, and the Lamb is the light there. Now, I just want you to stop and think of all the things we've read. Is there anything here that's worse than here? It's going to get dark here in a while. We've got to turn on lights. In heaven, there's no darkness. Little children are often afraid of the dark. You know what? In heaven, there's nothing to fear. There's no dark. There'll never be any darkness again. It's not that the sun will always be out. There won't be a sun. It's not that the moon will always be out. There will be no moon. It's the Lamb. He is the light of the city. And on we could go there. So just stop and think. Out of all that we've seen, everything is better in heaven. Not a little bit better, but more than we can hardly imagine. How do you keep a street clean as shiny as glass? I see them downtown all the time, the glass cleaners. They're cleaning all the stores' glass. And if you have little children, you know how it is. You just clean the window, and what do they do? You know? Or either their hands or their nose, you know, they'll stick on the glass and they'll mar it up. How could you ever keep a street as clean as transparent glass? But heaven's like that. Everything in heaven is not a little better. It's so much better than here, we can't fathom it. And let me just say this. If God says in heaven, He has so ordained that there's not husband and wife relationships, father, son, father, daughter, mother, son, mother, daughter, brother, sister, you know what? That means it will be a relationship that will so even exceed the love and the joy that we can have as families now that we can't fathom it. I mean, after all, brothers and sisters, have you ever said a cross word to your brother or sister? Have you ever fought with your brother or sister? Would you want that in heaven? Would heaven be heaven if your brother was pulling your hair up there? Jesus, he's pulled my hair, you know. Do something to him. No, and even husbands and wives, although husbands and wives may greatly love each other, even husbands and wives sometimes say unkind things, sometimes are selfish, even husbands and wives. And you know what? Would you want heaven to be like that? Jesus, my husband said something bad to me. You know, he didn't appreciate something I did. You wouldn't want that. That wouldn't be much like heaven. The same way we get saved by faith. It's the same way we must realize that, you know what? If God dissolves these earthly family relationships in heaven, He has something so much better. So much better. It's not that we are going to not love each other in heaven. The fact of the matter is, it's finally going to be a perfect love, which we don't have. I mean, if you ever got up in the morning and were grumpy, did someone ever say to you, did you get up on the wrong side of the bed? My dad, mom used to say that to us kids, you know, when we got up grumpy. Now, I know your kids never get up grumpy, but when I was young, you know, sometimes I would get up grumpy, you know. And they'd make a statement, well, did you get up on the wrong side of the bed? I don't think that really helps getting up on the other side, but you know what? In heaven, there's going to be no days like that. It's only going to be better. Finally, we are finally going to love everyone as we should. It's not like you're going to be up in heaven and see your wife walk by and she doesn't even look at you and doesn't even say anything to you, and so you're sad and a tear runs down your cheek and thinking, oh, my wife doesn't even know me anymore. This is terrible. My friends, it's not going to be like that. For the first time, we will love perfectly, and they will love perfectly as well. So, that's just one of those things that we walk by faith, and it's going to be so much, much better, even than now. So, don't be sad. Just trust God that it will be even better, much better than now. So, many, many things there. But anyway, this is one area in which the Mormons cannot imagine eternity without these physical family relationships. They can't imagine that there's something higher than this. And because of that, remember what I said? You can't just pull a doctrine out of the air, a false doctrine, and isolate it and be correct on every other doctrine holding this false doctrine. And so what they do, they carry on this false doctrine even further, saying that God himself has a physical body, God the Father now. Now we know God the Son received a physical body being born of the Virgin Mary. We understand that. But they say that God the Father even has a physical body. Well, there's one verse here I forgot. Before I get on that, let me go to Psalm 16, just to finish out that other thought. Psalm 16. I forgot to share this one with you. Psalm 16, 11. If you're kind of sad thinking about heaven and the difference in families, Psalm 16, 11 is a good verse for you to memorize. Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is what? Fullness of joy. Let me ask you something. Do you have fullness of joy? You may say, I have joy in my family. I love my family. That's good. You should have joy in your family. But do you have fullness of joy? Are you just overflowing every morning? Do you get up every morning and say, oh, honey, I just love you so much. Oh, honey, I just hate to go to work because I love you so much. I just can't hardly stand to go to work. And then you get down 5 minutes down the road and you call on your cell phone. Oh, honey, I miss you so much. I love you so much. Is that what you do? Well, you'd probably get fired if you called your wife every 5 minutes, but it says, thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The pleasures there are so much higher than the temporary pleasures here. We just can't fathom it. But anyway, let's go on to the next thing. As I mentioned, the Mormons cannot imagine a heavenly father any other way than a physical father. So this is what they say, once again from their website. It says, under the direction of the Father, Jesus Christ created the earth as a place for you to live and to gain experience, to progress, and become like God. You had to obtain a body and be tested during a time of probation on the earth. So get that down. They're saying to progress and become like God, you had to obtain a body and be tested for this time of probation. It says modern day revelation confirms these teachings from the Bible. No, it doesn't, but that's what they say. That God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to Joseph Smith in the spring of 1820. Joseph revealed that the Father and the Son each have, listen to this. This is Joseph Smith. He had this vision in the spring of 1820. He said it was revealed to him that the Father and the Son each have a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. And he goes on, the major difference is the Father and the Son have glorified, resurrected, immortal bodies. That's right from their official website. Now, does God the Father have a physical body? Let's see what the Bible says. John 4:24. The Bible is very clear that God the Father does not have a physical body. Can he appear in a body like Jesus? Before Jesus was born of Mary, Jesus appeared in bodily form in the Old Testament, like to Abraham. He did. The Lord and two angels appeared. God the Father, we see a vision of him in the book of Daniel. He can appear in a body, but he does not have a physical body of flesh. John 4:24, the Bible says God is a what? A spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, hold your place here and turn me to Luke 24. Luke 24. The Bible says God is a spirit. Luke 24, 39. Luke 24, 39. The Bible says, Jesus is talking, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a what? A spirit hath not what? Flesh and bones as ye see me have." So here's the resurrected Christ saying, "Touch me, handle me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones." John 4:24 says God is a spirit. So let me read again to you what Joseph Smith said. He said that it was revealed to him that the Father and the Son each have a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. That is a contradiction to the Bible. God the Father does not have a body of flesh, nor does the Holy Spirit. Jesus does, only because he was born upon earth to die for our sins. God the Father can appear in bodily form. The Holy Spirit can appear in bodily form. He appeared in the form of a dove when Jesus was baptized. But the Holy Spirit does not have a physical body. So anyway, that contradicts that. But let me read this too. This came from Brigham Young. In February 8 of 1857, remember, Joseph Smith received his so-called revelation in 1820. Well, 37 years later, Brigham Young explained how God came to be. Once again, this is off their official website. I quote, "When the time came that his firstborn, the Savior, should come into the world and take a tabernacle, flesh, the Father came himself and favored that spirit, Mary, with a tabernacle, instead of letting any other man do it." Now, picture this in your mind. They're saying that the Father, Joseph Smith said in 1820, the Father and the Son both have bodies of flesh and bones, just like us. And that when Jesus was conceived, that the Father himself came. Remember, they say he had a physical body. He came and favored Mary. In other words, he had physical relations with Mary to produce his son, Jesus. Well, notice with me in Isaiah 7:14. Remember what I said? You can't hold to a false doctrine without it affecting many other important things. Well, they're trying to make God the Father with a physical body, having physical relationship with Mary to produce the Lord Jesus Christ. They've just contradicted in another doctrine, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a what? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." You know what? If you have a physical God, knowing a physical person down here, you don't have a virgin conception. You cannot have. It's impossible. They've just contradicted what the scripture teaches here. So Let's see, notice with me here in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This is what the Bible says happened. Luke chapter 1, in verse 34. Well, let's back up here just a little bit. Verse 30, Luke 1:30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Luke 1:31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Now, she goes in verse 34, Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. He doesn't have a physical body. There is no breaking this physical fact here. The Holy Ghost does not have a physical body. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Mormons deny that the Holy Spirit did that. They say the Father himself is the one who conceived the Lord Jesus. So that is a clear contradiction. Let me read also part of that quote I just gave you. This is what Joseph Smith said. He said, The major difference is the Father and the Son have glorified, resurrected, immortal bodies. Let me ask you something. If you have a resurrected body, you have to die. Since when did God the Father die? You know, death, as we see in James chapter 2, death is separation. When the spirit leaves the body, that's death. You see another error they've gotten into? They try to make the physical family, remember what we saw in one of our early quotes? They say, in heaven, you know, you've got to keep all these ordinances and so on, and then in heaven, your family continues on, you know, this family continues on in eternity. And so there's many more aspects of this that we don't have time to get into all of it tonight, but the fact of the matter is that Joseph Smith said Jesus and the Father have resurrected glorified bodies, which means not only Jesus had to die on the cross, but when did God the Father die? He's never died because he doesn't have a physical body. He's never had a physical body. You see, but another error goes on. Well, where did the Mormons get this idea? And let me just give you kind of a little bit from what we'll have to hit next time, Lord willing. But let me read another quote here. And this is in 1857 from Brigham Young. He said this. Now to the facts in the case, all the difference between Jesus Christ and any other man that ever lived on the earth from the days of Adam until now is simply this. The Father, after he had once been in the flesh and lived as we live. Did you catch that? This is Brigham Young, one of the leaders of the Mormon Church, just 37 years after Joseph Smith's revelation. He's saying, the only difference between us and Jesus is this, that the Father, after he had once been in the flesh and lived as we live, obtained his exaltation, attained to thrones. Are you catching what he's teaching? That God wasn't always God. And that's exactly what the Mormons believe. God was not always God. He worked his way up to that point. Just like in the Mormon religion, they're taught they can work their way up to godhood status and have their own world someday. Let me finish reading it. The only difference between Jesus and us is that the Father, after he had once been in the flesh and lived as we live, obtained his exaltation, attained to thrones, gain the ascendancy over principalities and powers? Oh, you mean he once was not as powerful as the principalities and powers are out there? Do you realize what they're saying? Are we in our flesh as powerful as Satan? No, we are not. Even Michael the archangel, when disputing with the devil, says, "The Lord rebuke thee." In our flesh, we are not as powerful as the devil. The Bible says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You can't get those out of order. We can't rebuke the devil in our own power. It kind of scares me when sometimes when preachers say, well, I don't know their exact words, but they just talk about, yeah, I'm going to boot the devil and blah, blah, blah. Well, just go on in that attitude, and you're the one going to be sifted as wheat. We can't rebuke the devil in our own power. We're just crushed grain in his hand. The Bible says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And that's why it says, James 4:7, "Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee," but only if we submit to God. But think about what Brigham Young is saying, that God the Father once lived in the flesh as we live, obtained his exaltation, attained to thrones. In other words, he finally got on the throne. Gained the ascendancy over principalities and powers. You know what that would mean? That once the devil was more powerful than God the Father. And here these two Mormon boys are saying, "I can't see any contradiction between the Bible and what we believe. Where is this all coming from? Who is the one that would teach the Father is nothing more than a physical being who has ascended, attained his exalted position? Who but the devil would teach that God was once subservient to the principalities and powers?" You see, what we're facing downtown right now on the street is principalities and powers and darkness. The rulers of the darkness of this world, they're in high places. This doctrine makes the devil more powerful than God. You see how dangerous it is to get off an error or on a wrong doctrine? So then it talks about this he did after his ascension, his glory. And it was actually classed with the gods. They actually, big G, S, they're saying God the Father has worked his way up to this point where he was actually classed with the gods, with the beings who create. So the Mormons are saying there's other gods out there. God the Father worked his way up to this position, being a God that can create. And now he's classed with the other gods, with the other beings who can create. Well, where did Joseph Smith get that idea? I'll tell you, Genesis 3. So let's look back there. We'll try to wrap this up. I know I've kept you long here, but it's hard to stop sometimes in the middle of this because I want you to get to see the seriousness of Mormon error. And sometimes people say, well, yeah, they're Christians. They're just, a different denomination. No, my friends, they are not Christians. They may be sincere religious people, but they are not Christians. Genesis 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, as God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as what? Gods, knowing good and evil." Well, next time, Lord willing, I'd like to come back and pick up with this, but I'd just like to leave you with at least one other passage. We'll hit on it, Lord willing, next time. But Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43. Do you realize the impact of what they're saying? That God the Father is not the one true God. He's only worked himself up to that place and is now classed as the gods who have the power to create. And so Jesus has worked his way up. He did his time in the flesh down here, and now he died and rose again, and now he's working his way up. What does Isaiah 43:10 say? Isaiah 43:10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, listen to this, before me there was what? No God formed. These boys say, I don't see any contradiction between the Bible and Mormon theology. The Bible says, before me there was no God formed. Their doctrine says God the Father just worked himself up and is now classed with the other gods who can create. It says, neither shall there be what? After me. There is no God before him, and there's not going to be any gods after him. We cannot work our way up to godhood like Mormons teach, and like why they feel it's so important to have their marriage sealed in a Mormon temple is because they think they're going to have an eternal family someday, and they're going to work their way up to godhood and have their own worlds. I got news for them. As Brother Hovind says, that position isn't open. God is God, and there's never going to be a vacancy to that position. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. These people are not going to become saviors of their own world someday. In chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Well, we'll come back, Lord willing, next time and see. You know what? Who come up with this doctrine that puts God the Father at one time below all principalities and powers? That is not hard to figure out. The prince of the power of the air would like everyone to believe that God was below him. And of course, one day he wants to be above God. And you know what? All the Mormons, although sincere, are going to find out one day when they die, it's not going to be a bright future of godhood. It's going to be a dismal future of condemnation. When they were seeking what the devil has sought all along, to be like the Most High. That is the end of Mormon doctrine. I will be like the Most High. Sorry, but there's no opening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, help us to see how important it is to study the word of God. Help us to see the extreme danger of false doctrine and just how it snowballs and how it leads to one false doctrine after another. Lord, help us. Help us to be faithful reading your word and studying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymn books, if you would please, and turn to hymn number 6.